When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love.
Good morning, Peace Church. Are you ready to open God's Word together? Glad to have you here. We're in the middle of we're in the second part of a two-part mini-series. We were looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and we're specifically taking a look at these three great virtues that Paul highlights at the end of that chapter: faith, hope, and love. Paul tells us that these three realities, these three virtues, are things that are gonna last. And how many of you know in a world where everything seems to fall apart, it's good to know what's gonna last? Because if you know what's gonna last, if you know what matters, if you know what's eternal, then you know what to give yourself to, you know what to invest in, you know what to make central to your identity. So we just heard the tail end of 1 Corinthians 13 read this morning, and we're gonna be taking a look at 1 Corinthians again this morning as we look at faith and hope. So this morning, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're gonna be looking at verses 12 through 28. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take a Bible out of one of the seat racks there in front of you. There here in the worship center, or if you're in the venue, there are Bibles available there as well. And on those Bibles, we're on page 1,222. So 1 Corinthians 13 holds out these three great virtues of faith, hope, and love. The passage that we're gonna look at right now shows us the dynamic relationship between faith and hope. What do faith and hope look like when they're animated, when they're acting? So that's what we're gonna take a look at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. This is what Paul writes. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order: Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. I can't wait to unpack this text with you this morning. As we do, we're going to be driving at one central idea, and this is what it is. When our faith is engaged, our hope is inflamed, and our lives are renewed. Would you say that with me? When our faith is engaged, our hope is inflamed, and our lives are renewed. We're gonna see what that means as we unpack it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we wanna thank you for your word this morning. God, thank you that when we gather together in this place, we're not coming together to hear five tips for life provided by the latest insights of philosophy or psychology or social sciences. Lord, when we come into this place, we're opening up the eternal word of God. Lord, we're opening up the book that you breathed out. Lord, we're opening up a book that is more than words on a page, Lord. It is the sword of the Spirit, Lord. It's the very word that you use to penetrate down into our hearts, to shape our souls and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And God, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, Lord, that it would go deep into us and it would bring transformation, that you would renew faith in us, that hope would be inflamed in our hearts, and Lord, that our lives would be renewed and revived. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. So when faith is engaged, that is, in other words, when our faith is made alive, when we are active in our faith, our hope is inflamed and our lives are renewed. God changes our lives when faith is activated in our lives. When our hope is focused by faith, God does amazing things in our lives. Let's look at what Paul does as he unpacks faith for us and hope for us in this text. As I said, Paul is actually in the midst of unfolding an argument here in this text for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he does, Paul is helping us understand this dynamic relationship between faith and hope. He shows us three things. He shows us something about faith. He shows us something about hope, and then he shows us something about how faith and hope work together. So that's what we're going to see as we unpack the text. First thing, something about faith. What Paul shows us is that Christian faith is about real world claims. Our faith is not an irrational leap into the dark. There's something important about Christian faith that sets it apart from a lot of other ideas, from a lot of other philosophies. We believe that the Christian faith is first of all, it's rooted in reality. Paul has spent the first 11 verses of the chapter we just read from. We didn't read those 11 verses, but in those first 11 verses, Paul is systematically laying out a case for something, and it says that the resurrection really happened. That Jesus Christ really lived, Jesus Christ really died, and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ really changes things in our world. In other words, Christianity is all about things that happen in the time flow space of history. It's not like the mythology of the ancient world. It's not like an idealistic philosophy of our world today. Christianity says that God has been active and working in human history. God has done something to change the very nature of things. You hear people talk about faith sometimes, and it's almost as if it's our believing that what matters. It doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something. Anybody ever hear someone say something like that? You know, I mean, that kind of underlying concept lies beneath statements like, well, whatever works for you. Right? Everybody, you ever hear that one, right? We hear people say things like that all the time, as if the content of what we actually believe in isn't all that important. But as we see, Paul is telling us it's very important, because Christianity says that God has done certain things in history that change everything. And if those things haven't happened, then we're in trouble. So Paul shows us something that's important about the content of faith. Faith is all about these central claims that he unfolds for us, that Jesus died and that he rose again. Paul also helps us understand something about the nature of faith. A lot of times, faith in our minds is simply believing something. And by believing something, it's just kind of like giving the nod. Oh yeah, sure, I know that's true. Well, James, who wrote a letter called James in the New Testament, James said that, look, even the demons of hell believe in God. They believe that God is one. They believe and they tremble. So simply believing in something or nodding it or acknowledging that it's true is not actually biblical faith. What is biblical faith? Well, look at the text again. Look at verses 1 and 2. And we see something about what the nature of true biblical faith is. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. That's what we just talked about, right? So faith has certain content, the truth of the claims of Christianity, which you received. So faith involves receiving those truths in which you stand. So it's not enough to receive those truths. You actually got to be standing on those truths. They have to be the rock on which you stand. They have to be the basis on which you live your life. And then he goes on, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast. Everyone say hold fast. Hold fast. In other words, faith is not simply a kind of a one-time nod to a certain reality. It's a continually holding fast to the truths that you have said you believe. You're being saved as you hold fast to the truths, in other words, to the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. So faith is an ongoing, consistent belief in the claims that are made in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a consistent belief that leads to a change of lifestyle. In another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia called Galatians, Paul talked about Abraham, this man who lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. And Paul said that Abraham is kind of he's the father of the faith. He shows us what faith is all about. And at a certain point in that letter to Galatians, Paul says, Abraham believed God. He believed God's promises, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, God looked at Abraham's faith, and God said, Abraham, I'm gonna declare you righteous, and I'm gonna include you in my covenant family. God is looking for people who love him. God is looking for people who trust him. God is looking for people who believe him when he promises things to us. God is looking for people who are gonna do the exact opposite of what Adam and Eve did, right? These two people put in a beautiful place who took God's commandments to them and treated them as expendable. And instead, God is looking for people who are gonna say, when you command me, God, when you call me out, I'm gonna trust you. Now, what kind of faith did Abraham have? Was it simply a mental assent, a nod of the head to something? No. Think about the faith that Abraham had. God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to leave all your family in Ur, and I want you to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles away. How many of you think faith is just a one-time thing? No. Abraham had to believe God. He had to believe God when he started packing his stuff. He had to believe God when he went to his wife and said, sweetheart, we got to make some moving plans, right? He had to believe God when he loaded up his camels. He had to believe God as he journeyed hundreds of miles. He had to believe God as he entered into a new place. He had to believe God when God said, I'm going to give you a son, and that son is going to be the father of many nations. He had to believe God when God said, I want you to take the son that you love, and I want you to put him on an altar, and I want you to sacrifice him. Faith, friends, is something that we don't just do once. It's something that we consistently, constantly do. That's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about, the kind of faith that consistently lays hold to the promises of God and says, I'm gonna live in light of those truths and in light of those promises in my every single day life. So Paul shows us that faith involves content. It's the stuff, it's the important things that you believe, these realities of what God has done in history. Paul tells us that faith is not just believing once or nodding our heads. Faith is consistent belief in those promises. Another thing that faith shows, that Paul shows us about faith, is that faith is rational. You know, have you ever heard people try to like put faith and reason in opposition to each other? Kind of like, well, if you're gonna have faith, then that means you gotta be someone who just kind of closes your eyes and you take a great leap into the dark. You know, faith is just sort of, that's for people who don't like to think. That's sort of an attitude and idea that cuts across a lot of modern society. But I want you to take a look at the text we read this morning and take a look at what Paul is doing. What Paul is doing is actually, he's enforcing, he's making an intellectual argument and appeal to the church in Corinth. In fact, people who comment on this text say that Paul's actually using familiar forms of philosophical argumentation that would have been common in the day. The first thing he does is he establishes a claim, and then the part we read today is where he actually says, okay, now what if that claim isn't true? Look at verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The letter to Corinth is actually Paul writing back to the Corinthians and responding to questions that they had. And one of the questions that had been raised up in the Corinthian church was, well, are we actually raised from the dead? Is there a resurrection of the dead? And there were actually people in the church at Corinth who were questioning whether or not there was a resurrection of the dead. So Paul is writing back to these people and he's saying, hey guys, listen, there's a major disconnect for you guys right now. There's a rational disconnect between what you confess in the gospel and what you believe about reality. You guys confess that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's what brings us forgiveness of sins, but you believe something about reality when you say that the resurrection doesn't happen. Don't you see those two things don't fit together? You're not being intellectually consistent, Paul tells them. He says that there's no resurrection, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here he continues to just unfold the implications. So if there is no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, he says, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So what are you doing coming to church? if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. That's kind of what Paul's saying to them. And then he goes on, he says, there's other implications. Verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God. In other words, our preaching is nothing but a crock of lies. We're telling you false things about God. Verse 16, he says, if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And then verse 17, he begins to drive it home. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, listen, here are the implications. If Jesus wasn't, if there is no general resurrection of the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then everything we're preaching to you is ridiculous and it's founded on myth and you shouldn't believe it. And more than that, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we're still stuck in our sins and our faith is futile. In other words, it's useless. It doesn't matter. It's not going to accomplish anything for you. And if that is the case, then friends, we are lost. Now, what is Paul doing here? This is something that should actually, that's an awful implication, right? If there is no resurrection, then we're in a lot of trouble. But then Paul goes on to talk about the reality of the resurrection. Now, why is Paul doing that? Paul's doing that because he wants us to understand something, that our faith is meant to make sense. I think that's good news in our world today because we've been given a message that somehow Christian faith and reason are opposed to each other, that to believe in Christianity is sort of like to believe in these fairy tales. Friends, that's not what Christianity is about. Our faith is about truth claims that can be established in reality. They are about truth claims that have implications for the real world that we live in every single day. Our faith that Jesus rose from the dead is something that makes sense not only of our own lives, but makes sense of the world around us. So faith, Paul wants us to understand, is a laying hold of truths that God has revealed to us. Truths that can be understood. Truths that in the end make our lives more consistent. And that's something that we as human beings are hardwired to hope for. So our faith is not an irrational leap into the dark. That's one of the first things that we see as Paul unfolds this argument about faith. Second thing, Paul shows us a little something about hope. Look at verse 19. We've gone 12 through 18. Look at verse 19. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. What does Paul show us? Paul shows us that our faith, if untrue, leads to the dissolution of hope in our lives. But because our faith is true, Paul wants us to understand something. Our hope is eternal. We have a hope in something that goes beyond the here and now. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that there's this interrelationship between faith and hope. If faith is the fire, then hope is the heat. You following me? If faith is the fire, then hope is the heat. If faith clings to the promises of God, then hope springs up and leads us into hoping for the future. It's an eager anticipation for the future that God has promised to us. Third thing that we're going to see, and this is what we're going to get to quickly, is that faith and hope work together. Faith and hope lead us to pursue refined minds and renewed lives. Faith and hope work together. Excuse me. Now Paul turns to the great joyful news of the gospel. He says he's gone through this argument of, okay, well, what if he hasn't been raised? But now Paul turns and he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the firstfruits at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul uses this phrase, firstfruits, twice. And in that phrase, we see kind of the coming together of faith and hope. First of all, faith. When I was a kid, maybe some of you have heard me talk about this before, I was raised in rural southern Delaware. And when I was 12, I got my first real job, and it was working in the watermelon fields. We'd go out, and I would start at the beginning of the season. We'd go out, and we'd plant the seed, and then we'd spend weeks just hoeing along and getting rid of all the weeds, and then we'd spend weeks beginning to pick and throw the watermelons, and we would harvest watermelons and fill up. I can remember one day we filled 3 tractor trailer full of watermelon from a field. I mean, it was good work. It was hard work. It was work that really helped me grow a lot. And I can remember as I got older, I'd be included in different aspects of the watermelon business. I was 13 years old driving a farm truck on the road. So that was a lot of fun, stuff you can't do today. And I can remember going to the farmer's auction and learning how that side of the business worked. So I got to see how the harvest worked, but I went to the farmer's auction and I got to see how did the watermelons actually get sold. And I can remember standing with the guy that I worked with, and we were kind of standing in this covered over place, and we were on this loading dock, and there was an auctioneer who was standing there with a microphone. And they would drive a pickup truck in that was loaded with a sample of about 6 to 8 different watermelons. And on one side there were the farmers, and on the other side there were the people who were marketing those watermelons and selling them further on to the grocery stores and things like that. And the auctioneer would begin calling for people to make bids on these watermelons. And they would walk up to these samples of watermelons, and they would look at them, and the farmers would get down in the pickup truck, and they would tap on them. And some of them would take out a knife, and they would cut into one of the watermelons. They'd pull it out, and they'd taste the watermelon to see what the watermelon tasted like. And then as the auctioneer began going, they would begin bidding on those watermelons. And the goal of the farmer was obviously to get as big a bid as possible. And eventually, that sample set of watermelons would be sold to the highest bidder, and the farmer could accept or reject the offer that had been made. Now think about that process just for a second. That produce merchant didn't go out to the fields and walk through the entire fields and inspect every single watermelon, did he? He allowed that sample to be brought, and he looked down into that sample, and he was able to look into that sample, and he was able to get a sense of what was the implication for the entire harvest. What Paul tells us in this text is that Jesus is that first fruit of the entire harvest of God's promises. That Jesus, in looking at the resurrection of Jesus, we get a sense of God's overall purposes for human history. He says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we can look at what happened in Jesus Christ and we can get a sense of what God promises is true, that he's going to raise people from the dead. If God raised his own son from the dead, we can have faith that he's going to raise us from the dead. So God promises that. He talks about the reality of God raising Jesus from the dead. He says, Jesus is the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So there's this relationship between our faith in the promises of God, that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the hope then that springs up in us. When we lay hold to God's promises, when we lay hold to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, then we're able to, with hope, look forward and anticipate the reality of our own. And then Paul begins to unfold for us what God promises. What God promises the end is going to look like. And he talks about several different things. First of all, he talks about the reality that when Jesus has triumphed over all things, that the enemy of our souls, that Satan, is going to be defeated. Look at verse 24. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, destroying every rule, authority, and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Brothers and sisters, what is the hope of the Christian faith? The hope of the Christian faith is that one day the forces of evil that we see running rampant in this world, they're going to be defeated. Is that good news this morning? I mean, all you have to do is pay a little bit of attention to this world to know that evil is real. It happens up close and personal. We see people in our lives struggle. We see things that God doesn't want to happen fall. We see marriages fall apart. We see disease enter into people's lives. We see people lose loved ones unexpectedly. Friends, we live in a world of great evil, a world of great suffering, and we see it everywhere around us. But friends, we are people who are not people of despair. We are people of hope, and we're people of hope because we have faith, right? We have faith that God raised his son from the dead. And if God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus is the first fruits of what God is going to do. Jesus is just the beginning. Isn't that good news this morning? Jesus is just the beginning. We can have hope in the face of the darkness of this world because we have faith in the one who faced the darkness of this world. Jesus hung from the cross. He did it for us. We can look at the worst thing that humanity has ever thrown at the world. the death of the Son of God. And in that, we see our victory. If God can triumph over the evil of the cross, God can triumph over the evil of this world. The faith that we have in the cross of Jesus gives rise to a hope that God is going to triumph over the evil of this world. He talks about God's resurrection for us, and he promises that all things will be put under subjection to him. And then we read that the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 28 again, look at that again. I just want you to hear this again. All things, everyone say all things. When all things are subjected to him, what is the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do you believe God is good this morning? Can you imagine what this world will be like when God's goodwill is perfectly executed in every aspect of the created order? When our bodies function as they should, when all of creation functions as it should, when our minds function as they should, when our wills are aligned perfectly with him. Can you imagine just for a moment how good it's going to be when God's good desires for this world are not impeded by sin in our lives? I don't know about you, that brings me great hope for the day when all things are subjected to him, when death is no more, when sin and sorrows have been wiped away. And God promises us that these realities are things we can hope in. And we can have hope in these things because we have faith in the one who has already demonstrated that he will do these things. Jesus is the first fruits of the age to come. And brothers and sisters, when we place our faith in him, it's kind of like one of those farmers getting down in the truck and cutting open the watermelon and taking a taste. We get to already begin to taste and see the good promises of God fulfilled in this world. And that's why we're called to have our hearts wrapped around hope and anchored in eternity. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean in our real everyday lives? I want to look at three things for us this morning. First of all, we need to beware of easy believism. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Easy believism. Have I mistaken acknowledgement with commitment? Easy believism just simply means, you know, it's really simple to mistake simply nodding your head, as I said earlier, to actually having biblical faith. Those are two very different things. Imagine for a second someone came up to me and you were listening in on the conversation. They said, so Pastor Barr, would you explain what exactly is marriage? You know, maybe they're coming from a different planet or they've never heard of this thing called marriage. And they asked me, what is marriage? I said, okay, yeah, marriage. Marriage is when you put together some invitations and you send them out to your friends and your family and you rent out a hall and you spend a bunch of money on flowers and on cake and on food and on other things. And then you stand in front of a church and you say some vows and then you go and you have a great big party. And then that's what marriage is. How would you say, Pastor Barr, you left out a few things, right? You know, that ceremony might get you married, but that ceremony is not marriage, is it? That celebration might bring you into covenant relationship as you stand before God's people and you make vows. But friends, that is not the substance of a covenant relationship being lived out. I'll just tell you, try that out and see how long it goes for you. It's not going to go very long. Marriage is not a one-time commitment made in a church. Marriage is an ongoing, every single day commitment to say, I'm going to lay down my life for the sake of this relationship. I'm going to find my joy not in anyone else, you know, not in any other relationships. I'm going to be exclusively committed to my spouse, right? These are the realities of a covenant relationship. We live in a culture that wants to reduce things down to their most basic forms. And in some ways, I am afraid we've done that with the gospel. I'm afraid that in the last century, we've seen the gospel get reduced down to say this prayer and you're going to go to heaven. In fact, I've heard that. And I don't doubt the motives of those who preach that message, who teach that. I don't doubt the motives of those who do it. I've sat in church services before with people who I know love Jesus Christ, and I actually heard a preacher one time as point three of a four-point sermon invite people to pray a prayer with him, and then when they said amen, he said, if you pray that prayer, you're going to heaven. Can I just suggest to us that doesn't capture the scope of biblical faith? Acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, praying to him and asking him to be the Lord of our lives, asking him to forgive us of our sins. I believe that any act of true, genuine faith does bring us, it absolutely brings us into right relationship with God. It initiates covenant relationship. But friends, that covenant gets lived out every single day. And just like people can walk away from their marriage vows, people can walk away from their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm just gonna say, we don't want to fall prey to our culture's easy reduction of the gospel message to simply praying a prayer and feeling like, okay, that whole eternity thing is taken care of. That's not how it works. The call to faith is a call to engaged relationship with the God of the universe. If you believe that this morning, say amen. Another thing we need to be aware of, we need to beware of half-baked beliefs. We need to beware of half-baked beliefs. Am I satisfied with flimsy doctrine? Listen, you've heard me preach enough to know that I'm not a big fan of, like, you know, the doctrine ninjas, you know, theological ninjas. I'm not a fan of people who are waiting for someone to say the wrong thing or maybe just, you know, slightly misdefine a particular doctrine so that they can pounce on them and just beat them into submission and say, you don't know your Bible, right? We're not about that here. This is a place where we love the Word of God. We want to all grow in the Word of God, where we want people to grasp it. And the reason we care about this is not so that we can prove how superior we are in our understanding to other people. In fact, if that's your attitude, you're going about this all in the wrong way, and you need to remember the message from last week, that without love, all the good teaching in the world profits us nothing, right? But it is important that we let our hearts and our minds really understand and grasp true doctrine, and that our beliefs flow from the Word of God. And the reason it's important is because the more clearly we see things with the eyes of biblical faith, the more robustly we can live in this world with hearts filled with hope. The more clearly we understand the world around us through the lens of biblical Christianity, the more able we are to handle and absorb the trials of life with hearts that are not knocked off course, but are anchored in hope, so that we're able to move forward and proceed forward. Our ability to hope in Christ is intimately related to our faith, and our faith, friends, is absolutely concerned with the things that we believe. And that's what's going on, that's what's going on with that church in Corinth, right? There's this disconnect between their confession of faith and their doctrine. They've failed to understand that they're living in this kind of inconsistent way. They think they can believe the resurrection of Jesus and all that it means, and yet deny the reality of resurrection of people. And that's what we fall into when we fall into doctrinal inconsistency. That's why we want to have consistent thinking. And so as Christians, I hear, we can do this all the time if we're not careful. We can say that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is the way, that he is the truth, and he is the life on one hand. And yet if we're not careful, a lot of Christians can act as if, well, there's a lot of different ways to get to God. Friends, that's flimsy doctrine. It's just not true. One doesn't follow from the other. Or we can say we believe that the gospel is the only way that people can be saved, and that it's our that it must be proclaimed to the nations, and yet we can live as if that's somebody else's job. Instead, we need to embrace the truth that it's my role to get out there and share this good news in the love of Jesus Christ. So it's critical that we don't settle for half-baked beliefs, because if we do, then a lot of times what happens is that we live in a way that's inconsistent with faith and inconsistent with hope. Finally, last thing, beware of counterfeit hope. Ask yourself a question. Have I allowed a mirage to determine my direction? Everybody in this place is anticipating something. You're looking forward to something, right? How many of you are looking forward to a day tomorrow with family? Anybody? Looking forward to do some barbecuing, you know, hanging out, having some fun, remembering what Memorial Day is all about, but also enjoying some time with family and friends. You know, one of the dangers of life is that we live unreflectively. We don't think about things. We just kind of go through life. I want to give you a tool to think through things a little bit this morning. All of us live with long-term hopes, with mid-term hopes, and with short-term hopes. One of my short-term hopes is to be able to conclude this message and leave you with some truth. And then maybe get home this afternoon and be with my family and have a good lunch, right? I mean, that is short-term hope, something I'm looking forward to. We have midterm hopes, you know, things we might want to achieve with our lives. And then we have longer term hopes. And here's one of the dangers of living in our world today, is that many of us simply live for the short term. We live kind of just thinking about the next thing that we want. And if we're not careful, we can be dominated by the tyranny of short term hopes. And so we don't think about the things that we want and whether or not those desires line up with greater hopes. You know, the places we want to end up 2 or 3 years from now. And some of us never give any thought to where this is going to lead us 20 years from now. Some of us think that we are dealing with long-term hope when we think about the next 20 years. Can I tell you something? That doesn't mean anything in light of eternity. So let me ask you a question this morning. As you leave this morning, what is your eternal hope? What is it that you hope for as you look towards the end of your life, as you look towards the end of your day, in this great sermon about resurrection, death and resurrection, what is your hope for that day when you stand before Jesus? And I want to tell you something. If you have that hope clearly in your mind, that hope that you maintain and you focus on that hope, having that hope will change the way that you live right here and now. How about this for a hope? One day I want to stand before Jesus and I want to look into his face without shame and I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that a good hope? If that's our hope, Scripture says that we will seek to live lives of purity and of love, of faith, and hope. Would you stand with me? Receive the Lord's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to learn from it. And God, we ask in Jesus' name that you would move in our hearts. Lord, ignite in us a hope for things that are eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.